very, very eventful week for a lot of people. So let's just pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray for everyone hurting right now. We've experienced loss this week. We've experienced growth. We've experienced change. We've experienced need. So dear God, your church needs you. And we need to take care of each other. In your name, Jesus, amen. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading a Philip Yancey book this week. Does anyone remember Philip Yancey? I love Philip Yancey. What's so amazing about grace is just, I read that. Did you ever read that book? He's a really good guy. I really like him. Great author. I think usually Zondervan publishes him. He's a really good guy. He's a famous Christian author. And he tells this story. It's a very, very... I never know how to respond to the story, so I'm prepping you for that. If I don't have an opinion on the story, you don't have to have an opinion on the story, too, either. But I think it's an important story to tell. As a famous, well-known Christian pastor and Christian author back in the 90s and 2000s, he got to eat dinner with a lot of very important, successful people. By the world standards, I mean important and successful. I don't know their ultimate destiny. But he was often eating dinner with prominent Christian businessmen or politicians or whatever. And he was at a dinner with a man who will be remained nameless. And this man... apparently told him a story of his time serving in World War II. He was serving in the Battle of the Bulge, and that was just a crazy, chaotic battlefield. If there was ever a train wreck mess, it was that. It was a decisive battle in World War II. And this man telling the story to Philip Yancey was a young man. And as this man tells the story, again, I can't vouch for its veracity or not. This is just what was told to Philip Yancey by a Christian brother. I don't know reason why the man should lie, but there's no name or date or verification possible. But this man was telling, over dinner, this man was recounting to Philip Yancey about that as a young man in World War II at the Battle of the Bulge, his job every morning was to go out and... just kind of fire a mercy shot on the terminally wounded, or just on the wounded German prisoners, or sorry, fallen German soldiers who were wounded. Now, before you reek back in horror, understand this was a worst case scenario solution to a worst case scenario problem. The Battle of the Bulge was going on, and it was a horrible mess by any stretch of the imaginations. They couldn't have gotten. I mean, it was like almost impossible to get medical care to our own men, much less the enemy's men, during those critical hours. And during that battle. So his job was to go out and just kind of put those guys out of their misery. And he did it. Then that morning, he found a German soldier who wasn't wounded. He was just completely exhausted. Food had been running low on the German side for quite a while at this point. He was just exhausted. He was leaning up against the tree with his helmet off, you know, gun right there. And Philip Yancey walks up, sorry, not Philip Yancey, this man who was telling Philip Yancey the story finds him. And the soldier knows why he's there. And he's like, hey, apparently the guy spoke perfect English. He had studied in America as a younger man for college or whatever. And he's like, wait. Before you do it, just let me read my Bible and pray. And he gets out his German Bible, and he starts to read the Bible and pray. And this American soldier, this man telling the story, is shocked. He's like, what, you're a Christian? And the German man's like, why, yes. And he's like, I'm a Christian too. And so they start talking. They hit it off. The American soldier sits down, puts his gun down, he gets out his Bible. They have a devotional, they share scriptures, they pray for each other, they show each other pictures of each other's families. Then this American man who's telling the story says, he gets up, puts on his helmet, gets his gun out, picks up his gun and says, "You're a Christian and I'm a Christian, so I guess I'll see you in heaven." And then he just shoots the man dead. I don't know what to think of that story, but this had clearly been weighing on that man's life for a long time, and he shared this with Philip Yancey as an older man. And I don't know exactly what to think about that story, but I know it has something to do with our identity in Christ. Please turn with me to chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read some scripture. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by in it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious corner stone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. For you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Thank you, God, for your word. This passage, it ends with how we're supposed to act. And I think as Christians, it's important to know how we should act. Everyone has an opinion of how Christians should act, right? And our opinions are not always the same. Even, you know, some of us have an opinion. Did the old soldier in the story when he was a young man act properly as a Christian when he shot the other man or not? We may have differences of opinion. We may have differences of opinion given the day or given the time. You know, we may have differences of opinion based on how much of the story and how much we actually understand of the Battle of the Bulge or not. Our opinions can waver and change about what is good and what is right. And that is why we need the Bible. But I think whatever our opinions about what is good, right, and following to, and honoring to God, I think it is very important that we notice that these last two verses in 11 and 12, they do not start, that's not how he starts. He gives us a good 10 verses of our identity and who we are as established by God. He grounds our identity in God, and once that becomes a real reality to us, then, and only then, can he turn around and say, "Oh, and therefore, because of your identity in Christ, this is how you should be acting." And Paul goes into some very beautiful analogies here about who we are in Christ, because it is so easy Even when we are a Christian in Christ, it's so easy in the moment with the demands and the compromises. Who's ever felt they made a compromise? Okay. You ever felt you made a compromise about your Christian faith? In your day-to-day life, teaching in school? As a public school teacher, who's made a compromise about their Christian faith? Who's ever felt they did before? Just me? Okay, that's sorry. No one else ever made a compromise. Okay, who feels the man in the story made a compromise? The soldier in the story made a compromise. It's easy looking back on it. And I'm not saying he didn't, but it's easy for us to look back on it from our comfortable air-conditioned church building, 70 years later and go, yeah, he messed up. That's not my point. That's not my point at all, because we all make compromises every day doing less nobler things. I mean, I can make a compromise in my Christian faith, you know, feeling hateful thoughts about someone who took my parking space at Quick Trip. That's not a most noble, selfless thing, you know, serving in the Battle of the Bulge. That's a much, much more grander accomplishment and a much more higher level of service. And even there are compromises that you feel you're almost forced into, especially in a horrible horror like war. So that's my point here in relating that story, is not to condemn him. It's to show us that we get put through no fault of our own in situations that we can never anticipate it, okay? All right, I don't think when he went out there that morning that he was planning on finding a living person that was completely unwounded, much less a Christian brother, you know? Who's ever felt like they made a bad decision or compromised their Christian principles, or dare we say sinned, because you got caught off guard in a situation you didn't see coming that morning? Yeah, I think we all have. And we weren't, you know, in the Battle of the Bulge serving in World War II trying to fight against Hitler. We were just waking up and going, whoa, I didn't wake up and go, oh, I'm going to go do that today. You know, you didn't see that coming. And this is what happens. And Peter knows this. And the thing is, Peter is writing to a people who are suffering, who are finding themselves in horribly compromising situations. They are new Christians being rejected by their community, rejected by their society. They're either Jewish Christians who are breaking away from the traditional Jewish understanding, and then finding rejection by other fellow Jews who are saying, you're not Jewish anymore because you believe in the Messiah. Or they're Gentiles who are rejecting mom, dad, apple pie, and everything about Western civilization that makes it great to go follow this strange little Jewish Middle Eastern cult that's very unpatriotic and very strange and, you know, does all sorts of evil things in secret. This is why what Peter's talking about in verse 12. So everybody is kind of losing their inheritance. They're being disowned by their families and by their communities and by their villages, and they're being vulnerable to government persecution. And so these people are being put in very tempting situations to compromise, because, you know, they're not compromising by killing someone or compromising by thinking hateful thoughts or putting a certain sticker up in their classroom because the principal wants it. You know, they're compromising with, do I renounce Christ and get killed or not? You know, I mean, and it's one thing to put up a rainbow sticker in your classroom to keep your job and make the principal happy. It's a one thing to not compromise and know you'll get killed. Because, you know, you can always say, oh, I'm still going to church on Sunday. I'm leaving my classroom. That's just something I do to function in society. But when your faith in Christ completely causes society to say, repent, or, you know, stop, repent of worshiping Christ or die, you know, turn around, reject Christ or die, then compromise becomes very, very tempting. Peter himself denied Christ right after he said he wouldn't. And because Peter knows this so well, he really wants to bring home who we are, who you are, who I am in Christ, so that we can stand up and abstain from these fleshly lusts with wage war against our soul. Most people shoot that lust, they start thinking in one thing, well, that word there can just mean the fleshly desire to not die. I have a lust to not die, okay? Even if dying were the right thing, you know, like giving my life jacket to some woman and child or giving up my space in the lifeboat to save some woman and child with her baby. I have a fleshly lust to live and not die that would make it very hard for me on that sinking ship to go, no, I need to die like a gentleman. You take the lifeboat. I mean, see, those fleshly lusts do wage war against our soul, especially the one not to die. And it's so hard to keep our conduct before the Gentiles, before the unbelieving pagan nations of this world that slander us. It's so hard to keep our conduct pure in front of them. So Peter, who's denied Christ and been redeemed and restored, thank God, like we all have, he wants us to know, first of all, our identity in Christ. We ultimately are God's children. We are sons of God. You, females, if you're a female, you're still a son of God, okay? We're all brides of Christ. We're all sons of God. It's just kind of the way the Bible describes things. Because as a son of God, you, first of all, you're his child. You're his beloved baby. And he wants to give you the pure milk of the word. But also, you have an inheritance. So he's not just taking care of you like you're his precious little baby, which he is, and doing whatever it is that's good for you to save you in this fallen world. He's also giving you an inheritance. He's preparing you for something, something awesome, and that is to rule and reign with him for eternity. Who's ever had a child? Okay, who's ever wanted a child? Okay. And sometimes you know what you're missing by what you don't have. Or sometimes you don't know what you're missing until it's gone. But either way, the absence of a child can make us feel more keenly, one way or the other, what it's like for God to long for us. Speaking of the word lusts, in Jesus, in Luke's gospel, says that God epithumias that all be saved and that none should perish. That word there is an intense desire that can be an overwhelming, uncontrollable desire that's used by lust. It's often used. It's not the word that only means lust, like lust, but it's a word, overwhelming, passionate desire that takes control. You know, it's a word that is used as lust, just as much as it's not. You know, so we could almost even say God lusts, but in a holy, healthy way. But he intensely, passionately desires that all of us be saved, that all of us come home and accept his parentage. You know, God wants his children to grow up healthy and whole and to know him. And I think that's a beautiful thing. And I'm glad, so glad that Peter, or that God, writing with and through Peter, writes it that way. The second identity that God establishes in us, he establishes us as children. The second way is he establishes us as living stones. You know, and it's so easy to kind of skip over that because it's weird and we don't know and skip down to how we're a chosen race. Yes, we're the sons of God. Chosen race always makes me feel strong and powerful. I don't know why. Or royal priesthood. You know, chosen race sounds like, you know, powerful and blessed. And royal priesthood, that sounds more like chosen and kind of better than everyone else too. I kind of like that one. And it's so easy to go down to verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. It's so good to just feel all those feel-good words, to kind of gloss over all these 6 or 7 verses that Peter's just really trying to pound home, talking about living stones and cornerstones that are rejected. And so we're going to try to focus on that real quick. Who's ever wondered what this means? One person. Good. Okay. I guess all the rest of you know what this means, right? We all know what it means. Who wants to be a living stone in heaven? I don't want to be. Like, you want to be a piece of a building and stuck there, like, not being able to move and just kind of smiling and talking? Oh, but it's the temple and God will be inside. It'll be great. No. I don't want to be a stone. I want to be a person with arms and legs. Okay, and that's okay. God made me that way. I'm a human. Okay, this living stone here, we are not going to be stuck in stones. Or we're not stuck in stones now. It's he saying, you are, not you will be. We are living stones. Or we will be. And this is really, really cool. Please, you don't need to turn there. Can anyone off the top of their head quote John chapter 1, verse 14? Shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. Me neither. Okay. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Ooh. Yeah, okay. This is the NASB 77. Yes, First of all, in this week's sign that the apocalypse is nigh, the NASB released a new 2020 revision of their Bible, but they knew that might not sell well with their target audience, you know, people that like the old version. So they kind of pulled a fast one, and if you go online and just click NASB, like a few months ago, if you clicked NASB at Bible Gateway, you'd get the 1977 version. Now, if you click on it, you get the 2020 version, and they don't say anything about it. It's just, the 77 version has just disappeared online. You know, you got to go to like some other website like Bible Hub, and it's got like 77, but it's not the default anymore. You got to go look for it. So if you've noticed a distinction in our translations on the wall or something, it's because they probably did that to the Bible software too, you know. Bible software for 20 years, you pick NASB, it does 1977, but you pick NASB now, ooh, it's updated, we can just change the words. But either way, 1977 or 95 or 2020, they all pick dwelt, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's not the best translation. It's a good translation, but it kind of misses the point. There's only six translations I could find that actually get this translation right, in my opinion, and they're all weird no-name ones. The most famous one was the Amplified Bible. Ugh, I hate to be citing the Amplified Bible from the pulpit. I guess even a broken clock is right two times a day, but I guess this is the second sign this week, the apocalypse is nigh. Yeah, the Amplified Bible gets this right, but so does Young's Literal Translation, so I'm going to go with Young's. Who's ever heard of Young's Literal Translation? No? Okay. It's a good one. Oldie but a goodie. And the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory. The Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. And this is awesome, because tabernacle's the right word. In the Old Testament, you know, we're reading about Abraham. He's pitching his tent here. He's going around traveling to the Negev, pitching his tent there. All those good Bible. And then Isaac went and pitched his tent. And then Jacob went and pitched his tent. We got all these believers pitching their tent. And then God comes down, rescues the Israelites out of slavery, and then He builds a tabernacle. And now God is moving around with His people, living in the center of His camp, pitching His tent with them. Okay, and that word there is tabernacled. So it's a really cool thing. And the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us, okay? And here's the cool thing. What if this is the tabernacle? What if our human, earthly, mortal bodies before the resurrection or before Christ's return, what if this is the tabernacle? Okay? All right, and when Jesus went away, He said, I know it sounds crazy. Remember, like, what did Jesus say? In My Father's house, there are many mansions, right? It's not rooms, it's actually mansions, because He's talking about individual houses. Yeah, what if those mansions in heaven are the new post-resurrection bodies we get? That would be pretty awesome, okay? Like, I like my body now, but it's a tent. And I don't want to be a living stone in heaven if I'm stuck inside, like, a block, like a brick in a wall. But I would love if whatever the better version is, when Jesus Christ comes back and takes us away from this world of pain and suffering and sin and death, if it's that much better. It's not a temporary dwelling. It's a permanent residence that's going to work and operate forever. And I know that's a weird what if, but I'm convinced, for a lot of people are convinced, this is exactly what Paul and what Peter, this is what Peter's talking about. We're living stones. This is what John's talking about right here. This is why he talks about the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We are living stones. Because when we come back, our new body is going to be as much better than a tent as a mansion. Okay, our new body is going to be the mansion, and we are just living in tents. And living in tents is hard. Living in tents is brutally hard. Who's ever not liked living in a tent? I don't like living in tents sometimes. I don't like to camp. I'm not a camper. My son's like, Daddy, can we go camping? I'm like, were you talking to kids at school? No. But look, this is where 1 Peter's going. Beloved, I urge you, as strangers and aliens, we're people living in tents on this earth, temporarily moving around. And this is so awesome. I wish I could believe it. Who wants to believe it? I want to believe it. Okay, I want to believe it too. Well, in this, I'm going to tell you why I believe it. In closing, yes, we're closing. In closing, the reason I believe this is because we got to remember not just what the Bible says and what the Bible means. If we're reading an Old Testament passage, like say Genesis 15, you don't need to go there, I'm going to read it out loud. But say you're living in Genesis 15, or reading Genesis 15, it doesn't just matter what God said to Abraham and how Abraham understood it. It also matters about how people had come to interpret it in the time of Jesus. We would even say misinterpret it. Because God works with those God is in working within the misinterpretations as much as anything else. Who's ever gotten a verse wrong, but God still like worked through it, through you? Like, who's ever read a verse when you were young and it meant something to you that you found out later was wrong, but you're like, no, wait, God really helped me grow through that misinterpretation? Yeah, okay. God can work through misinterpretations in your life. As long as you're reading the Bible, he'll get you on the wrong, on the right track, as long as you're faithful to him. And this is one of those examples. And we can't call it a misinterpretation anymore because, you know, Paul got it. Because even though it's wrong, Paul wrote it in the New Testament, so now it has to be right too. Can't call it. It's one of those anointed blunders. Okay, and as, this is God talking, and as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Whoa, sorry. I messed up. Sorry. 15:5. And he took him outside and said, look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, this is God talking to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. Okay? By the time of Jesus, 2,000 years after these words were spoken, the Jewish people, the good believing Jews, didn't just believe that God was going to give Abraham multiple descendants in the nation of Israel. What does he say later in Genesis 17:5? No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. This is why Paul says in Romans, Abraham is not just the father of Israel, he's the father of all of us. And it gets better, because when Paul is trying to talk about the power of the resurrection and all that wonderful goodness in chapter 4, when he's using verses to justify the resurrection, where does he go? What passage does he cite? What does he quote? Verse 4:17, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the sight of him who believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed that he might become a father of many nations, so that it shall be so that it shall have been spoken, so your descendants shall be. Okay, so he just quoted, so shall your descendants be. Let's keep reading. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that he had that, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now it is not for his sake only that it was written, that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to him it will be reckoned, as to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Why was he raised for our justification? So shall, like, why are we going through all this stuff and then we're ending with, and therefore he was delivered because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justifications? Because Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone. He was the first cornerstone, and he was the first of Abraham's seeds to be, so shall your seed be, so shall your descendants be. Jesus Christ was the first descendant of what Paul's getting at here and in other places, is Jesus Christ was the first son of Abraham to be turned into a star. I know that sounds... The Jewish people in Christ's day, and this is what Peter, Paul, and John are going after. They actually believed that when God told Abraham to number the stars and look at them, so shall your seed be. God wasn't telling Abraham that he's going to multiply your offspring. He's saying, I'm going to turn your offspring into the morning stars. I'm going to turn your offspring into living stones in the temple, chief cornerstones. I'm going to turn your offspring into sons of God. In the Old Testament, morning stars shouted for glory, morning stars shouted for joy since. He's saying, I'm going to turn your sons into heavenly sons in redeemed immortal bodies, just like the angels have. This is why Paul goes into weird things about the blood of, or the flesh of fish and the flesh of angels and other places. This is what he's thinking about. John, Paul, and Peter in our passage today believe with all their heart that that Jesus died to turn us, to redeem our bodies of flesh, and to save us not just from our sins, but doing that, saving us from our transgressions, because he was raising us up for justification to give us new living bodies that will live and endure forever, that are as better than this body as a mansion is from a camping tent. And I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what burdens you're carrying or sufferings in the flesh you've had, whether it's just a little cold or whether it's a debilitating or even terminal chronic illness. But I assure you that even though this tent wears out and does, and even though camping isn't fun, God still has not only a useful work in place for us here, but this is not the end. And he will have a future for you in a body that will be 10 million times better. If you believe in his promise, because this is his promise to you. The body he's going to give you is going to be yours, but it's going to be great. And if you've never believed in that promise before or never heard it this way, believe it now and hear it now. And if you've never believed it or heard it this way before, the altar is open. If you want to give your heart to Jesus, give your life to Jesus so you can have one of these bodies when he returns, please do. Please consider it. And if you've just haven't walked with God like you should, we are also welcome you. If you just need prayer from the deacons for whatever burden you're bearing in this current tent life you're living, please come down for prayer, and because the altar is open. God bless you all.